Okay, well, it's good to see you. Again, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And perhaps we'll get through the first five. Well, hopefully, Lord, we'll get through the first five verses. Maybe we'll go through the rest at least shortly, but we'll see. Just to give you a recap here to kind of figure out where we're at again. The Corinthian church was a metropolitan area in the Roman Empire. It was a Greek nation or city. Now, of course, it was Roman because it had been taken over. Very culturally, much like the world today, in all honesty, so-called intellectual, wise in the ways of the world, bastion for philosophy, and just immoral in so many different ways. And Paul started a church there, the Corinthian church, and it flourished. It just did great. And then they started to fall back in the ways of the world. It started by thinking the way the world thinks. Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. It started by thinking the way the world thinks, rather than through the revelation God gives in Jesus Christ, and as a result, they became more and more immoral again. So Paul starts off, rather than nailing them with the law, saying, look how bad you guys, don't you know better, you know, pick yourselves up, do better. He starts off with the gospel in the first nine verses and many of its entailments. It's just a very rich passage that we didn't do justice to, but it speaks of the whole realm of salvation, from coming to Christ to growing in Christ to the promise of perseverance all the way to the end. So he starts off with all these blessings because he wants them to look out. Don't fall away. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Don't live unwisely. Don't sin. Don't do these things because you're missing out on this, on the unfathomable riches of Christ. And I don't want you to miss out. And then he goes into disunity, that they're disunified because even within the church atmosphere, they are now focusing on the talents of the preachers, rather than in the gospel of God. And as a result, they're becoming divided. And so even within Christianity now, they're falling back into worldly thinking. This guy's better than this guy and so forth like that, rather than trusting in God, and it's being used unified. So Paul then picks up this wonderful, lengthy passages from verse 17 all the way to chapter 4 about comparing the wisdom of the world to the gospel. And the wisdom of the world seems like it's wise, it seems like it's powerful, but it's weak, it's foolish, and it leads to utter destruction, where what looks like foolishness of a crucified God is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so we're now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses, let's just read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading again the New American Standard. And when I come to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Father, again, I ask in the mighty name of Jesus that you would demonstrate the truth of the gospel today by the power of the gospel itself that comes by way of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating to each one here the truth and the grace that is provided in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The first word there in that verse starts off end. Could also in the Greek is kai. It has many different nuances and can also be translated accordingly. Which the idea here is it's flowing from the previous thought, that chapter 1 that I just went over with you. He's telling about the gospel and the power of the gospel. and the problem with not relying on the gospel, and the weakness and the foolishness of the wisdom of the world that leads to destruction compared to the gospel and the power of God. And so accordingly, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you in superiority of speech of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And He goes on, so that your faith would not rest in this wisdom of the world, but in the power of God. And so it flows naturally, right? He just got done saying that the wisdom of the world is foolishness and will lead to destruction, but the gospel is the power of God that leads unto salvation. And so accordingly, when I came to you and preached the gospel, I did not do so in wisdom of the men, but in this proclaiming the testimony of God. But I was in weakness and trembling, and I share to you, determined. He made the choice. That's what that is. I determined. I chose because he's seen the glory of Christ to preach nothing but Jesus Christ, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is the testimony of God, and that's what it says right there. The testimony. Some earlier transcripts have mystery, the mystery of God, which is most often the gospel. It's the mystery of God is the gospel. And so the testimony of God is the gospel. But it's God's testimony, so you dare not mess with it. And to the degree that I do, then I've fallen away. To the degree that anyone does, they've gone to the left, they've gone to the right. We're here to proclaim what God has spoken. It is the word of God. It is the testimony of God. And our job as messengers of God is not to come what we think. We do our best to proclaim it. It's difficult because you have to apply it to the world. You have to interpret it. And so none of us get it 100% right. But the goal is to proclaim what God says because it's His word. And so, for example, if someone left here and they sent, or the guy was in war, and his beloved girl, let's call her Jane, beautiful girl, most lovely girl in all the world. He was out there courageously fighting against evil, and she sent him a love letter, and somebody came, and it was written, say, in Portuguese, because she's Peruvian, we'll say. Spanish, not Peruvian, right? Okay. And I can't read Spanish, so I said, what's it say? And he says, I don't like that part. Let me change that. And he just says what he wants to say, right? Rather than what my beloved, it wasn't me, I was just making that up. But do you see the problem with that? Would you want that? And he stands in for the person. And so I don't hear her voice. I don't come to know her. I don't have intimacy with her, but rather the messenger. And in this case, it's far more serious, isn't it? Because intimacy with God is eternal life. Because God is love and God is life. And so that's our job, is to proclaim the testimony of what God says. Now, this may seem like no big deal to us, because naturally, that's what Paul would do, right? He just got done saying all this. It would seem rather odd if he just then went and spoke in the wisdom of the world and so forth like that. And so he just goes right with it, right? It doesn't seem, it's just what you expect. And we should, because it's the inspired Apostle Paul. But let's face facts. The truth of it is, many of us forget the gospel all the time. And that we come and we listen to the gospel, we listen to the testimony of God, and we would expect if somebody was watching this, and say if an alien from another race came and they listened to all this stuff, and then you would expect them to go out and do what it is because they were saying, hallelujah, praise God. Well, you guys don't really, amen, Pastor Rob, preach it, brother. But you would expect, right, that you would go out and do, if you're in agreement, and that you would go out and do, but let's face it, that often we do not. Many of us, profess the gospel, and we leave and forget if we even heard it. Would people look at your life and they should they say, would they know you're a Christian? Do people at your work, do people at your school, do people all your life know you're a Christian? If you've come to meet Jesus Christ, he's so glorious and so it's difficult not to speak about him. And so, not to live like him. And so, but to the degree that we do fall away is to the degree we haven't really known him as we think we do. I'm always reminded of a little girl story that went to the church, and they were singing gospel songs, beautiful as they sung today. And the little girl left, and she was just, you know, just singing the gospel songs as she went home. And the mother says, you know, we need to leave that at church, honey. We have to be more focused now on these things. So please not sing in her car. Well, not too long ago, she just starts singing again, Jesus loves me, and so forth. And she says, honey, you know, we really need you not to sing that. That's at church. We're now at church and do this. And this goes on several times. And finally, I have to take her up into the room. And they could hear her up in a room singing. And the mother goes, honey, why? I told you to stop. Why are you still singing? And she says, mommy, I'm so sorry. I can't help it. It just comes out. It just comes out. And that's the way the gospel is that when you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if you've really seen him, if you've really spent time with him, it just comes out. You have to purposely try to push it down. And of course, oftentimes we do for various different reasons, and it stays down, and oftentimes we lose the witness within ourselves because the world is, we think, is a dangerous place. And so we don't want to proclaim the truth, and as a result, it gets squashed in our own soul, and we don't grow as we should. But this is exactly what the Corinthian church had done. They were radically saved by the power of the gospel, but they became more like the world than like Christ. They were radically changed. They were living in the many, many, many sins of the world, and they were radically changed by it. But then they got caught up in the world, and they fell back into the world's thinking and then back into the world's way. And so they put their trust in the world rather than in the testimony of God that's centered on the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And all that that means, because it's connected to everything else. The more that you understand Jesus Christ and him crucified, everything else now takes on. Everything, nothing is left untouched. He is the Lord. And it's him crucified. Everything else in your world now is now interpreted through that. Nothing is left untouched. Last week we saw from Romans that the gospel is the world's only hope. And the same theme is now picked up also in Paul, because remember, I said that he wrote Romans where? Where did he write Romans? Anybody remember? In Corinthian. He was in Corinth when he wrote Romans. And that first chapter of Romans is just unbelievably powerful for the Christian worldview, and you should all study it deeply. In fact, I was going to teach it again today, but decided not to. But go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. So the testimony of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a couple pages over. Verse 9. Or do you not know? Okay, because they were behaving in various different wrong ways. And because they know the gospel, they should know the gospel, they should know the testimony of God, they should be behaving, but they're not. And so Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Okay. Now, this, of course, mirrors what we read in Romans, right? What we read in Romans. Romans, the chapter of Romans talks about that God is everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. Night after night, they pour forth speech. Day after day, they pour forth knowledge. That we see God, his eternal attributes, his divine power through what has been created. That we are created in God's image, and therefore we have contact with God all the time. And so the presence of God is around us all the time, and the creation speaks of his nature. of his glory in all different aspects, and most surely of his holiness, of his justice, of his goodness, of his love. This is what we base our moral understanding of the world, even apart from the scriptures. We all have moral understanding of right and wrong, although we're confused and we don't get it right. None of us get it 100% right, because the world is falling into sin, and our fleshly desires, we become selfish, and we want to take care of ourselves more than we want to take care of our neighbors. And so the laws that we do like, we'll take, and the ones that we don't, we'll suppress. And none of us get it right, but it's there nonetheless. It's quite a different thing to say we don't get it 100% right than to deny it's there altogether. And that's what the world has done today. And so what the Bible then goes on to say is that God then gave them over to the lusts of the flesh, which he calls epithumia, which is your deepest passions. And your passions, your desires, will guide your life. Your desires and what you believe, incidentally, will guide your life. It's ridiculous to say it doesn't matter what you believe, it only matters what you do, because what you believe comes directly out of what you believe. Or otherwise, you just don't believe it. You just say you do. If I really believe this was going to blow up, this church, in 15 seconds, right, it would be. I would act quite different than I'm doing right now. Unless my desire was to die. And so your beliefs and your desires determine your acts, largely, if not wholly. And the people just don't think these things through. But what's important here is not the individual sins. Now, the first sin that Paul then talks about, it says that God just gave them over to the lust of the flesh. So the first thing that breaks out, he talks about, is homosexuality, and he does give that the longest paragraph. And then he goes into all other sins, which I take to be worse, because there's this progressive thing that has to do now with things of the soul, of pride, of hatred, of anger. And you see this all over the world today. It's getting worse. And the Bible talks about it. Paul talked about this 2,000 years ago. It's naturally what happens when you reject God, when you reject then the moral law. God gives you over. He gives you what you want. He's not a tyrant. He gives them over to what they want. And as a result, hell breaks loose. And you're seeing it in the world. We've just witnessed it. Genocide, and no one seems to care. The president of the United States would not acknowledge this as a genocide until both Congresses, and one of them unanimously said it was a Christian genocide. Over 1.5 million people were killed, tortured, dispersed, crucified, heads cut off, raped repeatedly, and no one seems to care. And the president of the United States would not call it a genocide until both Congresses and one unanimously, Democrats and Republicans, and then he finally said it was a genocide. There's much that's going on in the world. And it's not just the world that don't seem to care. I wonder how much we care. But in the midst of this, of what's happening, when they're setting up laws, the recent laws, again, on the same-sex marriage on the court is not simply about letting same-sex people get married. It's a lie. It was when it was first set. It's set up, I can't get into that right now because there's too much, and I will get worked up. But I will tell you this. It was an injustice, and it's not simply, first of all, it's not what marriage is. They redefine marriage. And this has disastrous effects. A man and a woman, and this is what it says right here, will not, effeminate and homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says so right in the testimony of God. Do you believe that? Effeminate doesn't mean just having effeminate qualities. It means the woman in the sexual relationship. One takes on the woman role, one takes on the man role. It's the actual acts of homosexuality. But every person born has a biological father and a biological mother. Therefore, they have the right to be brought up in a loving family with a mother and a father. It's woven into the creation, in the created order. And now it's written in law that that doesn't matter. It's written in the law that the gender roles just simply are, a mother could be a father and the mother could be a mother. Or, you know what I mean? It's not true. I've been reading on these briefs. I've been reading on what the justices said, and they overstepped their boundaries. They didn't apply law. They changed it. They didn't apply, which is what their role to do in the Supreme Court is to apply a law. They didn't apply it. They changed it. It's judicial tyranny. And it was 5-4. And I'm reading it saying this is just philosophically horrible. How could people educated in Yale and Harvard, and they all were, which is not a representation of the world by any means, either from the East Coast or California, no Protestants, no evangelicals, and they pushed their, and Justice Alito, Kennedy, Chief Justice Kennedy, Scalia, they say that you have, Scalia specifically says, which is right, is you have just made, you have just imposed your moral standards on the rest of the world when the entire history of the world, and he names all these from China to the Aborigines, no one has ever said marriage was anything other between a man and a woman, and you've just imposed your moral law on the world, and you've made those who dissent enemies of the state. You've now made it legally to call them bigots. And what you've unleashed, the world has not yet known. And that's what's now is happening. As I've been studying, you have three Christian adoption agencies that were forced to shut down because they would not comply with something that went against the word of God. Hundreds of children. You have amicus briefs written by kids that were brought up in gay households who have testified that this is a bad idea. And here's what struck me. None of them said they weren't loved. It's not, obviously, that gay people are less moral than we are. I would never say that. People in my family, I respect highly. I know what's in my heart, the injustices, the immorality, insexuality. I'm not comparing myself to anyone. But what's happening is that you're now changing the structure of the created morality. And what the children said, it says, we were raised by loving parents. I love them, and I feel even, it hurts me even to say this. They did everything they could. But what they couldn't give me was a mother or a father, depending on which they were raised. And several of them testify that they yearned for a mother or they yearned for a father. And when they were talked about it, they were told by psychiatrists that not only what they were yearning was wrong, but that was homophobic and they needed to stop. There's many problems with this. Now, the biggest problem about this is not that the Christian church is now under attack, and it is. Biola University, another thing I read, Gordon College, a Christian college, they were trying to take away their accreditation unless they allowed this into their doctrine. And they couldn't do it. And so the local state-run hospital kicked out every person there that was graduated from Gordon College. It was incredibly illegal, but no one did anything. But this, honestly, in many ways is a good thing for the church because it'll help us to love those who persecute like Jesus do. And I'm not there yet. And I need to be. And so it's a good thing in many ways because it'll teach us that our hope is not in this world, but it's in God, and it'll be able to show those whom Jesus died. It says right there that such were some of you. Many of you were washed. Many of you were sanctified. Many of you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for you. He died for them. Those very people that are attacking the church are the very people Christ came to save. He died on that cross. It was Zsa beautifully did, and Daniel did, and the whole group did. This is who Jesus came. He came to die to save sinners, and we're all sinners. And that's what he came for, and that's what we need to proclaim. But what angers me most, and I fear this most for you, honestly, and the reason I spoke about this today when I couldn't help it, I actually wasn't going to, because I fear that you're going to just go along with the world. Truthfully, I just tell you, you're just going to go along right with the world. And as a result, your own soul is not going to grow. And you're going to partake in something that's attacking the Christian church. Many of you, I think, do. But Jesus loves you. And so do I, but I'm not loving you as much as I should. But I don't want your soul, so I'm loving you now. I'm telling you the truth. And I honestly am speaking this right now. I'm just telling you the truth. This will hurt your soul. If you do not listen to me. Notice what happened here. This is what happened to me. When I was converted, and Lord willing, I'll get to that, is that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no, when you read the scriptures, there's no indication that the people who are saved don't know. They know they're saved. There's a radical transformation in their life. What struggles me as a pastor today is I don't see that in a lot of people's lives. I know I experienced because I was struggled longly with drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality. And I'm not completely free from it. But you cry out to God. You lay everything out to God. You say, take me, I'm yours. Nothing left is mine. Whatever you want in my life is yours. Just save me. And it's just a crying out from utter despair. And you come into a conscious contact with God and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know that you are saved. You know that you are saved. But in order to know that you are saved, there has to be a crying out of the sin. You cannot pretend that it's not sin and still be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. When you acknowledge the world and its sin, you're not condemning them. You're, Lord willing, offering them salvation so they don't get condemned, because you've experienced it yourself. And you have to have that. There is that. You're coming to Christ. You're not. You don't have to change your life. You can't. You're in bondage of sin. You need to cry out to Jesus to save it for you. And when you do, you're then set on the path. And then it's just the lifelong, just constant back and forth of growing closer to Jesus. Notice, though, in verse 12, it struck me. You must be born again, Jesus said. But once you are, which struck me in verse 12, the gospel is not just for the world, it's for the church. Notice it says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not being mastered by anything. Now, that's a radical statement for Paul to say. It's so radical that many commentaries argue that he's not saying what he's saying. He's quoting, and there's it's very weak arguments in my view. You have them split. He also says the same thing in 10:23, where he says, all things are profitable for me. Let me just read it, make sure I got it right. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so what happens is now, is what happened is this. And this is a way, in this sense, now Christians disagree about this, I'll tell you the truth. And me, I'm very Lutheran in this aspect, is that we're no longer under law. We're under grace completely. The law has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. And it's all grace. And so, in this sense, Paul is saying all things are lawful. Now, he may be quoting something that they quote, but he's now using it in the correct way. Yes, but I will be mastered by none. I will be mastered by none. And this is why Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because it's the idea of repentance unto faith, is that once you trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified, as you see, is that Jesus now fulfilled the law for us. He now paid the penalty for some of our sins, right? Right? No. Very good. All of them. He paid the penalty for all our sin, to tell us, it is finished. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father as our priest. And so the law has been fulfilled. It would be unjust. It's not merciful for God not to punish you for your sins once you're a Christian. It's actually justice. He's doing what is just because the punishment has already been paid in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that was merciful in sending Jesus, no doubt. But you understand what I'm saying. Justice has been satisfied. And so we're no longer under law but under grace. And once you get this, boy, I tell you, it's a freeing sort of aspect. I need it all the time because we struggle with this, and it's very difficult to really accept, to be honest with you, that we're accepted that much. And so while the Corinthians fell back in immorality, Paul just didn't come back with them the law, right? He told them again, listen, when I was with you, I determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's reminding them of that because it's not just the beginning, it's the same now. Man, I did it when I began, and now I'm doing it again. All things are lawful for me, but I'll be mastered by none. And the same is true for you. The law has been fulfilled. And so what's very interesting here is that they fall back into immorality, but Paul doesn't hit them with the law. Paul doesn't hit them with the law. He hits them with gospel. He hits them with gospel. Jarrett Wilson is a pastor, a wonderful pastor. He's actually at the seminary that I go to, and he's a guy, you should listen to him. He's just way better than I am, and he's just a wonderful gospel-centered preacher. And he does really well. He has a good heart. He has a very good heart. That's what I really like about him. He's very gospel-centered, too. But he says, even gospel-centered Christians, and he's speaking about himself, all of us, he says, we don't get this grace. We don't even get it, even those who preach this gospel. He says, what we tend to do is we equate law and grace with legalism and license. And what he means by that is that, you know, if we just preach law, we know that's legalism, right? Legalism is defined by if you do well, God will bless you. If you don't, he won't. You're earning your salvation. That's what legalism is. And so we don't just preach law because we know that's legalism. But grace, we equate with a license to do whatever you want. And so grace is just licensed to do whatever you want. And so we preach grace. But we go back and forth the two, because if we preach law, people become legalistic. And when we think they're too legalistic, we preach gospel. And then we kind of bring them back this way. But then when they start doing, you know, too much stuff that they shouldn't be doing, we preach law. And we go back and forth, and we try to get it. Like, you know, that's the way we try to get it. But grace is something different altogether. It's a third way. It's a third way. The parable of the sower, or excuse me, the parable of the prodigal child, the prodigal son, is a very good illustration of what I'm talking about. The prodigal son is like many people in the world today, myself was included, was he looks at the father and he says, "Give me, I don't want to wait till you die. I want your money now." He knows when the father dies, he'll get his inheritance. But I don't want to wait until you die. I want my money now. Implying, I just wish you were dead so I could have it, but you're not. So give me the money. Now, the father does in the parable, which is an extraordinary act. And he says, okay, I'll turn you over to your desires, what God does to us. I will let you have your desires if that's what you want. And so he takes the money and he goes out into the world. And in loose living, he ends up blowing all his money, and he ends up in swine. Of course, for a Jewish person, that's even worse. He's so hungry, he can't eat. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father now and become one of his hired hands. And so the father, as he's going back to his hired hands, the father, who in the parable is just waiting for the son to return. And he's just waiting for him to return. And the son's coming back with the mindset, I'm going to earn my way back. I'm going to earn my way back. And the father sees him, and in those days he would have had a long robe because he was very rich. So he would have had to do like this, and out in the fields, be running through the fields like this, you know, after his son. Which in those days, if you're hearing going, because it's very honor kind of thing, and a father, like the patriarch, wouldn't do that. And so it's even more amazing if you understand the culture, what's going on. And he's running back, and the son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I sinned against you. Make me like one of your hired hands. Because that's the mindset. I've done wrong, now I got to earn my way back. And the father doesn't even listen. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He takes off his robe, he gives him his ring, he wraps him around because he is his son. He is his son. You don't earn your way back into my love. You are my son. And you now have all the rights of sonship. That's what the ring is. They have all the rights. He didn't lose anything. He's been restored completely as a son with all the rights. And so it's sonship, and so that's the relationship. It's not law. The metaphors that Paul uses are our body that's filled with the Holy Spirit. They're all relationship. It's children. It's marriage. This is what it is. You don't now all of a sudden sin because you've received grace. You've been freed from sin, and now you can see the glory of God and grow in respect to your salvation. And only the gospel can teach you to do that. Because fear is not the way that whatever is not of love is not profitable. You can give all your money to the poor, you can surrender your life to the plains, but without love, it profits you nothing. And the gospel is God's overwhelming love. And so when he's telling the story in the parable, now the older brother, the story is actually about the older brother. Because the older brother never left. The older brother stayed there. He stayed under law. And the father says to the older brother, come in and join because there's a big party. We killed the fatted lamb. It's the biggest party he's ever thrown because he's so infatuated with his son. He loves his son so much. And so he gives this big party, and the older brother won't come. And he says, Father, he goes, how dare you? I've worked every day. I've never done anything wrong. I've done everything you've asked me to do. And this son of yours, doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother, the son of yours went out and loose living and spent all your money, and now you take him back? And it shows the heart of a person living under love, under law, rather. He didn't love his father. He only wanted his money. He only wanted his things. His father just experienced the greatest day of his life. And instead of enjoying it with his father, he rejected him. And it shows he didn't love the father. He loved his things. He was just waiting around for the father to die. And so there's the question of you, is how are you living your life today? What relationship with you are you with God? Are you living under law, or are you living under gospel? And when you get this, you'll be able to say with Paul that I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because what happened, the reason that the older brother wouldn't give and wouldn't come, because you realize that when the son came back, when the brother came back, he was now going to get a big share of the money again, which means where's that going to come from? The older brother's inheritance. And he didn't want anything of that. He would now have to give up his money to bring the son back. And he wouldn't have it because he loved things rather than he loved God and his brother. And he who says he loves God and doesn't love his brother is a liar. And he went away, sadly. But Jesus Christ is our truer older brother. Is that he came to give his life as a ransom for ours. To gladly giving us his kingdom. Because it's not a zero-sum game to where some get some and if you give up, you give other. The more you give, the more you get. The whole world is now turned upside down. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many. And see, this is now, he's Jesus the Christ. See, that's what Paul's saying. He said, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? But it's God's one and only anointed king. He's the king, and he's ushered in the kingdom of God. And the way this kingdom works is upside down. It's when you die, you live. When you surrender, you're set free. When you give, you get. It's a whole different system. It's neither law, you know, or license. It's gospel. It's a whole different system. And it's the power of God unto salvation. As we're going to wrap up here soon, go back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 3 through 5, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message of preaching was not in pervasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Demonstration here means it's like a demonstration of proof. That's what it's used in the Greek. So if you make a logical argument, for example, you've demonstrated the truth of the proposition. And so what Paul is doing here, the demonstration is not in a logical proof, but it's in this by the Spirit and of the power, which the power in chapter 1 is the gospel. It's the power of the cross. It's the gospel. But the Spirit and the gospel go together. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so you have this, it's the gospel. It's the Spirit-inspired gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And it's the demonstration is in coming into the personal presence of God. What is the power of God? But it's his presence. The power of God is, number one, is the gospel. And so objectively, Jesus Christ went to that cross and the power of God overturned evil. All evil came against Jesus. His friends left him. He was crucified. Every possible thing that could have evil could have went against Jesus did. And then God placed all the sins on the world and God himself separated and judged him in our place. So he was just, it's not just the badness of the pain and the physical, but it was the actual reality of what that points us to. Right? And so there it is. And that's the demonstration. That's the objective. So he defeated evil, but then because it was love, it was just perfect love that you could throw. And this is how we need to live, by the way, against those who are persecuting the church, against those in the church, everyone. It's this unfathomable love. And this is Jesus. And this is what he does. And this is how he overturns the world. This is how he saves the world. Do you not want to be like this? When you see this, didn't you see it's true? It's the demonstration itself. You see it and go, that's it, that's true, that's who God is, that's everything that's good. But then subjectively, we have to apply it, we have to receive it. Once you see it and you return and you come to Christ, you're subjectively, it's the power of God unto salvation is now the God's presence in your life. Does that make sense? Are you guys, I hope so, because I don't know how else to do it except to lay it out there so you could see it. And so I'm going to finish up with my own testimony and just share again, you know, how, because this is exactly how God saved me. So when I read this, I know it's true because the Bible tells me so, and I know I've experienced it in my own life. Now, God saves us all in different ways. This is my testimony. He saved in you. But for me, I was a Corinthian. I was sexually immoral. I can't even describe to you. I won't even get into it. It was just bad, and it just was. Addicted to crack cocaine for over 10 years, in closets, smoking crack for days at a time. Struggling with alcoholism. Gambling was my first addiction when I was a kid. The list goes on. Felony, telemarketing, stealing money, conning people out of money, people who needed it. Facing jail. And God, but even then, everything that happened to me, I could feel God's providence, God's presence. So, for example, when I would get arrested, so many times I can't even remember how many, but I'd get arrested. I always knew, I could just tell that when I got arrested, that I, even though I got arrested, it wasn't as bad as it should have been. For whatever reason, God gave me this much, that I knew what I was doing was wrong, and I knew that I deserved more than I was getting. And so I knew that this is how I came to believe in God. His presence was saving me. He would not let me go. And he would just slap, first he'd talk to me. I could hear him in my conscience. That moral law is telling me I shouldn't steal money from people who need it. I shouldn't steal money from anybody. Right? I still qualify that. And I remember laying on a couch one day. I can specifically remember saying, well, okay, the God's not really there. I'm just sensing something that isn't true. We're actually just came out of nowhere, and evolution is how I got here. Well, evolution, if I look at that, is this is how I'm talking to myself. I'm just philosophizing, saying, well, then the might makes right. The survival of the fittest, that's just what it is. So I should have the right to steal money from people who can't protect themselves. Logically, I think that makes absolute perfect sense. The only problem is I just didn't believe it. I'm like, okay, all right, I go to work tomorrow with a clear conscience. But knowing it wasn't true, because the sense of the reality of the situation wasn't there. But I always knew God's grace. It's like he was there saying, look, he talked to me and it was conscience. Then when he would smack me in the head in my arrest, and he would just eventually to the point where God's sovereignty brought me to the point where I was, I could taste hell. I know hell is real because I've tasted it. And what it is, it's a loss of love. Whatever else it may be, it's centered on the loss of love. And your soul, when you no longer love anyone because you've done so many things wrong that you can't love yourself and you can't love anyone, and your soul is dark and black and empty. It's like a tin can that's just empty. And so I could taste hell. And I was standing there, sitting there going, if I just want to die, but I know if I die, it's not going to get worse because there's nothing wrong with my body. It's my soul. And if my body dies, I could just imagine my soul just sitting there in dark blackness forever. And then I thought, what makes you think it's not going to get worse? It's been getting worse all the time. And so at that point, I surrendered all to God. Now, it's not a really hard decision, you would think, right? But there was nowhere else to go. If there was anywhere else for me to go, I would have gone. If there was, where else can I go? Where else can I drink? Where else can I do this? And there was nothing else to go. And so I turned around like a wet dog. You know what it reminded me of? So I used to have this dog, Maggie. She was a Lhasa Apso, a lot like Jack, but just all fur. And one day I was taking a bath, and I seen Maggie from across the apartment. And she sees me, and she goes, she had these little feet. She comes running up, and I'm like, what is she going to do? She goes, and she jumps in, and she jumps right into the water, and then her it was just like her because she had this much fur. It like took up the whole bath. And so I never knew how skinny she was, so I grabbed her, and it was like this much body, and I picked her up and went, and she sat down, and she was so wet she couldn't move, and she looked pathetic. She was just wet, and her little eyes were this body. She just couldn't move because of her body, hair weight, wet weight. And it always reminded me, that's the way I look when I turn to God. Just this pathetic creature that was that had this much soul left, all puff, and now shown to be what he was. And just looking at God, and as much as I love my dog and wiped her a little clean, how much more did God wipe me clean? Not with a towel, but with the blood of his own son. And I was filled with his Holy Spirit. And I knew, it was demonstrated to me, that this was true. It was the testimony of God. And the scriptures opened up. And I saw the grace of God everywhere. And I looked and I studied, and it led me to Jesus Christ and him crucified for me. And that last phrase is a key. You have to understand the rest, but you have to understand and have to accept and have to receive for me. You each have to see that and say that it's for me. It's It's personally for you. And when you do, and then you come into the presence of God, you will know the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, I come before you now, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And I give thanks, Father, for the gospel. Father, after giving thanks for everything else, as we now hear the gospel, everything else pales in comparison. Father, I thank you, Lord, that this glorious gospel is so great, not because it's only great in and of itself, because it then makes everything else what it ought to be. And so I thank you now again, Lord, for the creation, because you will recreate it. I thank you for these people, because you are recreating us. I thank you for our jobs and our studies, because these are proclamations of your glory, and they're fulfilled in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, for those here that have not yet come to know you, Lord, that you would show them your glory, that you would show them your grace, and that you would cause them to be born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead, that they may lay hold of your grace and freely give their lives to you, that they may truly come into your presence, Father, and be filled with your love. As your word says, God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And Father, I pray for all of us who have come to know you, Lord, that we would come into your presence even more, that we would come to know this gospel even more, that we could say with Paul to ourselves and to everyone in our lives that I know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.